A little larger section, and I'll have Mr. Jones come up and read that for us in just a moment. But a reminder of where we've been. We just finished last week looking at the seven letters to the seven churches, and we concluded that part of the book last night. And tonight we'll we'll pick up in Revelation 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is about the glory of the Creator. Chapter 5 is about the glory of the Redeemer. And there's a little bit of a parallel structure there. And before we do read those verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation, you spoke to the suffering, struggling church, a church beleaguered and hard-pressed, sometimes compromised, sometimes persevering through many trials, and yet you spoke to show them yourself, to give encouragement and comfort and strength and direction, so that the church militant might conquer and sit with you on your throne. And we pray that as we read your word, even tonight, that you would speak and do the same great work among us here this evening. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. I'd ask Mr. Jones now to read for us that passage, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's a lengthy reading, so you may remain seated.
Okay, so this is Revelations 4 and 5, both chapters. And this is a magnificent and beautiful part of God's true word. So listen carefully and follow along. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Thus ends the reading of God's beautiful holy word.
Well, we've seen over the last weeks these seven representative churches, churches struggling with a number of things, right? False teaching, suffering, persecution, materialism. Some of them had lost their first love. And yet at the end of each situation of those seven letters, we're told toward the end of each of those seven letters, they're called upon by Christ to conquer and overcome. Here's one of those passages. "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's Jesus' call to all the church. Conquer. Persevere. Do not get sidetracked. Do not be overcome. Press on. Cross the finish line. Now we hear that instruction. We hear that exhortation from Jesus. And then we survey our burdens and our own sin, our hurts, our wounds. We see the opposition of the world to the message of the gospel. We see a hostile culture around us and a fickle and rebellious heart within us. And the command to conquer and overcome doesn't seem very likely, does it? It doesn't seem easy. We feel as though this isn't going to happen, as though we might buckle under the weight of Christ's call. And just as we feel that, there's a door opened in heaven, and a voice says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And it's like that incident in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 14. Remember when Jesus is walking on the water in the storm? It's at night. The disciples are out on a boat at night in this huge storm, and Jesus comes walking to them on the waters. And once he convinces them of who he is, Peter says, "If it is you, let me come walk to you on the water." And Peter steps out of the boat and he begins to walk to him. But you remember what happens. Peter looks around and he feels the wind and he sees the waves and he begins to sink. And Jesus has to rescue him and calm the storm. And isn't that how we are? Isn't that how we are? We look at the wind and the waves and we begin to sink. You want me to walk on water? Have you seen the storm? You want me to conquer? Have you seen my sin? My insecurities, the people that I work with, the pressures that I'm under, the opposition that I face, and so we start to sink. And so our question is, how shall we overcome? And chapters 4 and 5 answer that. How shall we overcome? How shall we conquer? Well, we must first fix our eyes on Jesus who rides upon the storm. We must fill our gaze to the utter limits of the horizon with a vision of the greatness of God in his sovereignty, in his grace. And that's what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are about. They show us a throne. And they show us one seated on this throne. And so we step into the command and control center of the universe. And we see the Lord who reigns over all. And now, suddenly the sin, the sorrow, the hurts, the hostility that we endure, that seemed a moment ago so all-encompassing, are put into a larger context. We learn that the true measure of whether we shall overcome or not is not the strength of our own arm, or the wisdom of our own judgment, or the conviction of our own belief, but it's the power of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And so, let's go with John, shall we? Let's go with John up into the throne room and look where he points us, or rather where the angelic voice points John in chapter 4. And we'll see there a revelation of the glory of God the Creator. A revelation of the glory of God the Creator. That's really our first point with a couple of sub-points there. And then in chapter 5, which in structure at least parallels chapter 4, we'll see a slightly different, though overlapping, theme. The glory of Christ the Redeemer. So the glory of God the Creator, and then in chapter 5, the glory of Christ the Redeemer. And let's look at chapter 4, the glory of God the Creator. John begins his account with this vision in verse 2. Look there with me. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne." Now, to be honest, this is a large section, chapters 4 and 5. We could stop right there and just meditate on that and spend the rest of the evening thinking about that phrase and not exhaust its importance or its wonder. There is a throne in heaven, and it's not empty. It is occupied. And don't we need to keep hold of that truth in these days of political turmoil and moral chaos, global war? Behold, a throne, and one seated on it. And whatever the pundits may say, whatever your secret fears may insinuate, God has not abdicated his throne. And I love John's description of the one who is seated on the throne. In verse 3, he has the appearance of jasper and a sardius stone, and there's a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. And, you know, we need to be careful not to try to read hidden meanings into every stone and every image that's here. But John is simply trying to find some way to put into words somehow something of the radiance and beauty and majesty and glory shining directly from the one seated on the throne. It's important to know, we're going to jump forward for a moment to Revelation chapter 21. You don't have to turn there, but John in Revelation 21, as the consummation of all things are described there, he describes a glorified, perfected church at the end of the age, and it's coming down from heaven, from God, and he says the church had the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, and you guessed it, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And so as we look at the throne here in chapter 4 with John, and we see something of the glory of God, the thrilling promise of the book of Revelation, the stunning promise of the book of Revelation is that one day, brothers and sisters, one day this glory, like jasper, like a sea of crystal that blazes from the throne, this glory will envelop you. You will reflect its radiance. The church will reflect, and you will shine with the reflected beauty of the God of infinite glory one day. What a promise. And around the throne, notice too in verse 4, around the throne there are 24 elders. And so they represent the whole people of God. One church, Old Testament, New Testament, 24 elders, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. And like at Mount Sinai, you remember at Mount Sinai, there's thunder and there's lightning and there's earthquakes and there's a flashing that emanates from God's throne. But whereas at Sinai, no one was permitted to come near. No one could touch the mountain. You see, here, the people of God are right up close. Right up close, aren't they? Surrounding the throne. Isn't that beautiful? If you are a child of God, however weak, however unworthy you may feel, and we feel that, you have a place right up close. The transcendent majesty and glory of God notwithstanding, you get to draw near this glorious throne, the throne of glory, because for you it is always a throne of grace. A throne of grace. And we'll see why, especially in chapter 5. So hold that thought. But did you see also that before the throne are seven burning lamps, or these seven torches of fire? And John tells us they are the seven spirits of God, or as we've seen before, even better translation, the sevenfold spirit of God. Seven, you know, is the number of perfection. The number of completeness associated with deity. This is the divine spirit, the sevenfold spirit. And so here is the Holy Spirit, in whom the fullness of God dwells perfectly, completely. And then remember, there are the seven representative churches that we've looked at in the last couple of chapters to which the book of Revelation is written. And so here is the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, perfectly sufficient for the needs of the whole church. The sevenfold Spirit for the seven churches. Which is to say, in our God, there is no lack for his people. And then there's something before the throne. Again, as you're falling down in the imagery there of chapter 4, do you see that? Something John says is like a sea of glass. Like crystal. Now, generally, in ancient literature and Jewish thought, the sea was emblematic of chaos, of evil, of confusion. And we have something of that even in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, for example, it's from the sea, remember, from this sea, this turmoil, that John sees the beast rising to speak blasphemies and to deceive the nations. The sea is often symbolic of evil, of chaos, of the storms that are raging. But here before the throne of God, it is utterly calm, still, at rest before the throne of God. Yes, there remains evil in the world, to be sure. But before God on his throne, God reigns in sovereign majesty over it all. The sea is calm at his feet. Chaos comes to heel at his decree. Here is a safe harbor for us amidst the apparent uncertainties of life. God is on his throne, and before him the raging sea becomes like a pond. Still, calm like crystal. One day, of course, in Revelation 21, verse 1, again to Revelation 21, there will be no more sea. That is to say, one day all things will be made new, and the evil and the chaos and the turmoil will be gone forever. But until then, brothers and sisters, until then, let's remember that the Lord our God reigns, and he reigns even over the raging waves of chaos that surge around us at times. The Lord is on his throne. And then there are these four strange, very strange living creatures. In verse 6 and 7, they're covered in eyes. One of them has the face of a lion, and the second of a calf, or even better, an ox. The third of a man, and the fourth of an eagle. And then, like the vision that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6, they have six wings, like those angelic seraphim that sing the praises of God before his throne. But then the faces of the different creatures in John's vision mirror a different prophecy, and that is from Ezekiel chapter 1, where the prophet sees something very similar to this in Ezekiel chapter 1. But what's the message? What's the message of these strange beasts with all their eyes and their different faces and their wings? Well, I think there is some help for us. There's an ancient saying of the Jewish rabbis that reflects this tradition, I think, that John is building on as well. And it offers us some help tonight as we try to understand what we're being taught here. There are four mighty creatures, the rabbis said. The mightiest among the birds being the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the ox. The mightiest among the wild animals is the lion. And the mightiest of them all, the crown of creation, the mightiest of them all is man. And so you see, that's reflected here, isn't it? And God has taken all these and secured them to his throne. That is to say, each face represents a different category of God's created order. We've had the representative churches standing in for the whole church. We have these creatures representing God's created order, calling them living creatures. Even that phrase, living creatures, underscores that fact. It takes us back all the way to the beginning, to Genesis 1. When God created animal life, he called them in Hebrew nefesh chaya, which is living creatures. And so now picture the scene. Around the throne are 24 elders representing God's saved and redeemed people, his church. And there are the four living creatures representing what, again, God's created order. And what are they all doing? The church of God and all of creation. What is their great business, their primary occupation? Well, that's there in verse 8. They do not rest. Day and night, the four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give praise to him seated on the throne, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him. They worship him. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What is the purpose of the common creation represented by these living creatures? What is their purpose? What is the eternal task of the church represented by the 24 elders? It is to adore, to worship, to exalt in and give glory to Almighty God. He is thrice holy, everlasting creator and sustainer of all things, and he is infinitely worthy to be praised. Our catechism teaches us this, remember? What is man's chief end? And you may answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Romans 11:36 reminds us of that. Of God and through God and to God are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let me ask you then, with that vision, what ought the reflexive response of our hearts be when we grasp something, even just a little something, of the glory of God with the Apostle John here? When we get a glimpse, however slight, of his grandeur, his power, his majesty, his holiness, what should our heart's response be? Well, let me use one of my favorite illustrations to answer that question. It's a great story, and it may be apocryphal, I have to admit, but I really hope not, because it's a great story. Quentin Hogg, what a name. Quentin Hogg, he was Baron Hailsham, and he was Lord Chancellor of the United Kingdom in the 1970s. The Lord Chancellor, the ruler of the United Kingdom in the 1970s. And there had been some formal occasion that day in the Houses of Parliament. And so he's walking through this wide, grand, Gothic corridor of the House of Commons, bedecked in the full regalia of a peer of the realm and the Queen's Lord's Chancellor. So he's got the robes and the frills and the hat and everything going on. And coming toward him down the same corridor was a group of tourists. Probably a lot of Americans, being shown around the Parliament building. And they're just drinking it in, as you might imagine. The splendor and the pageantry and the history, the finery and the history of the building. And here they are. They see this imposing figure coming toward them. And he's got the robes and everything, you know, and he's coming with purpose down the hall in their direction. And they're agog at the imposing, striking figure of Lord Chancellor. But at the far end of the corridor, behind the tourists, unbeknownst to the tourists, behind them all, was a member of Parliament that the Lord Chancellor had not seen for some time. And so, raising his hands above his head, his head high so that he could get this his friend's attention behind the tourists there to attract his attention, he raises his voice and calls out his friend's name. Neil! And of course, every one of those tourists immediately fell to their knees in the corridor before this splendid and imposing figure. You see what happens. You see what happens. When you come into the presence of glory, even this earthly glory of the House of Commons, what is our heart hardwired to do when we face majesty? We are made to bow down. We are made to bow down. The happiest place a Christian finds in this world, you know, ought always to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people on the Lord's day singing the Lord's praise. That's what we're made to do. That's what even the birds and the beasts were designed to do. That's what John is teaching us. And we never will find our deepest joy until we find it in the praise of our great and awesome God, the glory of God the Creator. And then secondly, and more briefly, only because we're running out of time, because we could spend all kinds of time on this, chapter 5, the glory of God the Redeemer. And the scene opens in chapter 5 with a crisis. Did you note that in our reading, verses 1 through 4, there's a crisis. John sees a scroll in the hands of God, and it's covered in writing. It's God's scroll, but it's sealed shut. And an angel asks for someone worthy to open the scroll, to break its seal. And there's no one. Not in heaven, not in earth, not under the earth. No one can open the scroll. And John just loses it. He loses it. He weeps loudly. Now, why is he so distraught? Why does he react this way? Well, because he knows the meaning of the scroll. It's God's decree. It's the script for the great drama of redemptive history. It's the master plan of God for the salvation of sinners and the overthrow of evil. And if that scroll is never read, the drama cannot proceed. If the master plan is not revealed, if it cannot be opened and unfolded, God's purposes surely will fail. And John is devastated because it looks as though the plot line of history for redemption and the overthrow of evil will not happen, that there's no direction for our lives. And you know, really, there is something terribly wrong with us, by the way, if we can face the thought of an aimless, purposeless existence without having John's reaction. If you believe there's no script, no plot line, no master plan, you ought to be a basket case with the Apostle John right now. Because it means there's no point. No hope. No purpose, no meaning, no morality, and in that way is madness. And so rightly, John is sobbing his heart out because no one can execute the saving plan of God. Does chaos win? Evil win? Satan win? And then one of the elders comes to John and he does what good elders should always do. He comforts John by pointing him to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so that he can open the scroll. The imagery of Judah's lion, of course, from Genesis 49, and the picture there of the root of David from Isaiah chapter 11, and both are understood to be prophecies of a coming Messiah, and they're emphasizing his glory, his majesty, his strength, his royal dignity, that he will be great King David's greater heir. And so John turns with understandable excitement to see this triumphant messianic conqueror, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and look what he sees in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Who is the Lion of Judah, the root of David? He is the slain lamb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. His wounds yet visible above and beauty glorified, as the hymn writer puts it. And brothers and sisters, when we get to heaven, think of this. When we get to heaven, you will be able to look at Jesus' hands. You will be able to look at Jesus' feet and see the nail marks that redeemed you. Our greatest contentment and the chief happiness of heaven, I think, will be generated by that sight. My Savior's glorified wounds. Behold, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. See how he loved me. Here's how he conquered. He conquered by dying. He triumphed by losing. He died that I might live. I owe it all to those wounds. How captivating that sight will be. And I wonder if we will ever be able to take our eyes off of it, down through the long corridors of eternity. A Lamb standing as though he had been slain. And it's he who takes the scroll and opens the seals. This is vital that we see and grasp clearly the unfolding of God's plan of judgment and deliverance. The drama of history, playing out at the decree of God, all represented by this scroll, is accomplished not by unfeeling, uncaring, distant deity, some sort of deistic notion. Neither is your destiny shaped and ordered by cold and personal fate. No. It is the Lamb. It is the Lamb who was slain who opens the scroll. It's Jesus who endured the cross for you, who brings the plan of God for the world, for your life to realization. And doesn't that make our crosses easier to bear? When we know that the hands that send them to us have been pierced by nails themselves. Doesn't it make it easier to endure when we know that the one who orders our trials himself endured such opposition from sinful man and sat down at the right hand of God? The Lord who executes the Father's plan is the one who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities and who has plumbed the very depths of the darkest suffering for us all. And did you see where he's standing? Again, where he's standing in the midst of the throne. Now that's where Jesus himself says he is at the end of chapter 3, verse 21. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father. Where? On his throne. On the same throne. Occupying the same space, we might say, as the Creator God of chapter 4 is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice this Lamb, he has seven horns. Again, seven, the symbol, remember, of fullness, completeness, deity. Horns being emblems of power. He has complete power. He has seven eyes, which is a sevenfold Spirit of God. And Jesus, the God-man, exercises the same omnipotence the Father enjoys. He's possessed of the same sevenfold Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that blazes before the Father's throne. Christ, the nail-pierced, slain Lamb, Christ, the man of Calvary, is the eternal Son of God, the glorious second person of the Trinity, who together with the Father and the Spirit is to be worshipped and glorified. Not three gods, but one, blessed forever. And so, when he goes to take the scroll and open its seals, it's like a rock that's thrown into a pond and the ripples emanate out, these concentric circles, or we might even say it's a tsunami of praise that sweeps outward from the epicenter here. And so look at those various concentric circles, these giant ripples emanating outward in every direction in verses 8 through 14. Jesus takes the scroll, and first the 24 elders fall down and worship. They offer up incense. And again, that's a symbol of the church's prayers because they, these elders, represent the church and they sang an amazing hymn of praise. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And as they begin their song, immediately the tidal wave sweeps outward onto the next concentric circle, and the four living creatures now take up the hymn along with them in verse 11. And a countless numbers of angels, thousands of thousands and tens of thousands, are swept up into this chorus that just must be astonishing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And then as the tidal wave expands to its widest possible reach, every single creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, they all join in. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever. And the living creatures shout, Amen. And the elders, they fall down and worship. What a scene. What a destiny waits for the people of God. And what has been the great theme of their hymn this time? Not creation, as in chapter 4. What is it this time? It's redemption, isn't it? Jesus has saved sinners from all over the world by his blood. Redeemed us by his blood. He is worthy to be adored. And that's the spark that inflames their devotion and sets their praises alight. It's the cross of Christ, his shed blood. And let me ask you, I think most of you here have been Christians for a while. Does the old story of Jesus and his cross sort of roll past you without much of a second thought these days? It's old news. The old story. It's maybe you think just the basics after all, right? The cross. Elementary Christian truth. Don't the mature move on to deeper things? Well, what a rebuke the worship of heaven will be to us if that's our attitude. The wonder-filled chorus, the wonder-filled choir of heaven never ceases to find material for their anthems in the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't get past the cross. You don't move on from the cross. You move deeper down into the wonder of the cross. You get more of the glory of what was done at the cross. He loved me and gave himself for me. There's a thought to keep the fire of joy burning forever. And so we've seen tonight with John something of the glory of God the Creator and the glory of Christ the Redeemer and the great worship of heaven that almost involuntarily, like a reflex when confronted with glory, ensues and sweeps all things, everything into it. And as we close, let me ask you if you remember the question that we started with. The question we began this evening was, how shall we conquer? How shall we overcome in the face of all of our trials? That was our question. What's the answer of our passage of these two chapters? We will conquer by filling our eyes of faith, with the sight of the God who sits as sovereign Lord on his throne over all things and before whom the waves of chaos and evil are calmed, and whom, in whose presence every child of God is welcome. And by looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb who is slain, standing in the midst of the throne. We will look there and see the one, the only one, who can open the scroll of God's decree for you with his own nail-pierced hands. We will look there and see the one who has shed his blood to give you a place among the ransomed church of God, saved to sin no more. Look there and you'll find yourself joining the heavenly choir, even here and now, giving him praise. And giving him praise, perhaps even in the midst of trials, because you know and you understand at last that he is the one who has conquered. He is the one who has conquered. So that by his grace, as you rest on him, you too might conquer and sit with him on his throne. Cling to him, brothers and sisters, rest on him, and a conqueror, indeed more than a conqueror, is what you will be. Let us pray. Father, it is too much for us. What a glorious vision that John sees here in chapters 4 and 5. We're reminded of your glory as creator, your glory as redeemer, and the praise that is due to you. O Lord, help our eyes to be filled with the vision of Christ, the Lamb who is slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has opened the scrolls, the one who brings us nigh to God. And we ask that you would encourage us with your word. Strengthen us, we pray. Prepare our hearts even now as we come to this table. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.